Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and count it a privilege to worship you. You are high, you are lofty, you are mighty, and we do want to lift you up today. Father, I pray that this message will be served to give us a high view of you, a reverent view of you. Father, I pray that you will challenge us to think of you rightly and correctly. And Father, help me to preach this in a way that does revere you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, recently I watched an interesting biopic about a preacher by the name of Carlton Pearson. For those of you who are from Oklahoma, in the late 90s, you might have heard of him. He was a rising star in the Pentecostal movement. He preached at Higher Dimensions Church, had a weekly attendance of about 6,000 people and a national television audience. And he was adopted by Oral Roberts as his black son. Now, he was known for being a gifted communicator and preacher with a real say-it-like-it-is gospel presentation. However, that began to change. The death of a beloved uncle who was not saved, as well as the television footage of the Rwandan genocide, caused him to reevaluate his commitment to such things. And then, in his own words, he heard a voice from God telling him that hell does not exist. And over the period of time, you see how his church begins to split and fray, they break off, and there's an interesting conversation about halfway through the movie where his music pastor confesses an ongoing secret sin, and Carlton Pearson sits down with them and tells them that it's not okay. Just because there's no hell, that don't condone sin, you don't just get to do whatever. However, as the movie progresses, he notices a contradiction between that reality and his theology of hell. And at the end of the movie, he preaches a sermon to a very openly liberal church about how he had to repent of the fear of God because the fear of God disrupted his understanding of the love of God. And at the very end, it's this momentous moment where he has embraced an alternate Christianity that is applauded by the world but is odious to God. Do you know why? Because this form of Christianity allows for complete self-autonomy. You see, this world enjoys a Christianity where God is kind of on the sideline and you are free to live however you want to live. There is absolutely no consequences for the choices that you make. God only exists as this cosmic therapist to give you love and affirmation. However, there is a truth in Scripture which disrupts this concept of God. It is one which reveals that it is not okay to live however you want to live. It is a truth that reminds you that what you believe about God has serious consequences. And we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Now, thinking about God as angry, that he gets angry, angry enough to kill people, is arresting to a culture that worships self-esteem. We are taught to always affirm your children, to give them unconditional acceptance and unconditional love because that is what they need. And to think that God is not crazy about you seems rather stark and stern. And some people will say, well, that's just the Old Testament God. The New Testament God would never kill people. Well, he did. Ananias and Sapphira, look it up. We also read in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus, right, good, calm, hippie Jesus, right, who never does anything but love people, actually commands his disciples, notice the command, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So Jesus is telling people to fear. Wait, I thought it was all about love, people. Well, this doctrine is lost in our society because there is a deep desire to want to live any way we want to live and put God on the sidelines. That is why the very first doctrine that is denied in the Bible, do you know what it is? It is a doctrine of judgment. God told Adam and Eve, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Judgment will come. And what does Satan say? Genesis 3:4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, today we're going to read a story where we see the anger of God. And what the anger of God does is it transforms your view of God. One thing that we talk about here is presenting a high view of God, where God is up here and we are down here. We don't come to God on our terms, we come to God on His terms. There are consequences to what you do and what you believe, because God is God and you are not, and it is to always live in light of that reality. And one thing, one attribute about God that affirms that reality is that, get this, God does not by default love you. In fact, all of you at one point in time, He has been angry with you. Now, is that necessarily a bad thing? Well, before you tune me out, you need to listen to the entire sermon, because we'll come back around where I think that a high view of God actually brings out the love of God, but you can't understand that without the anger. So today we're going to look at the reality of righteous anger, the response to righteous anger, and the resolution to righteous anger. Now, we're all going to get this from 2 Samuel chapter 6, but I want to bring you up to speed. Now, David has ascended to the throne of Israel. Saul has passed away. Ish-bosheth tried to lead a little civil war to maintain his hold on the northern kingdom, but he was deposed of, and now David is the king of all Israel, and he's making things right. And one action that he takes is he takes it back to the Philistines. At the end of chapter 5, he defeats them twice. Now, what's interesting is in the first battle, the Philistines show up with their armies, and not just their armies, they are carrying their idols with them. They have this belief by taking their gods to the battlefield, their gods will help defeat the armies of Israel. But they are routed in such a decisive fashion that they leave in haste and they leave their idols on the battlefield, and David and his army just scoops them up and takes them away, which might explain why they engage in battle again, perhaps to try to get their idols back. But now they realize their idols are lost forever. So David probably speculates that they will try to strike back. If you take our idol, we will take your idol. And the most sacred object in Israel, which is not an idol, it's different, is something called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is an ornate chest that is 2 feet wide and about 2.5 feet long. Inside the Ark are really three things: 2 tablets of stone, which God wrote upon and wrote His covenant upon on Mount Sinai, which Moses took down, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod. And this ark was the most sacred object in Israel. It was put into what's called the Holy of Holies, where God created this tabernacle, which would eventually become the temple. But there were 2 chambers, and the ark was in the deepest chamber, where it was only accessed once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only after some ritual sacrifices, where a very nervous priest would come in and he would light the altar of incense, fill the whole thing with smoke so he can hardly even make out the Ark of the Covenant, and then flick some blood, get out of there before God would smite him for doing something irreverent. But on top of this ark, there were 2 golden angels with their wings pointing to each other, and underneath the wings, on top of the lid, was something called the mercy seat. It was the ark where God was enthroned, where God would actually sit down on top of the ark. It was the most sacred object in Israel. It was the throne of God. And look at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. He's going to do this delicate operation where he's going to extract the Ark of the Covenant, which was only a few miles away from the Philistine border. Knowing that they might have a taste for revenge, he wants a military escort to make sure it is placed in the safe confines of Jerusalem, the new capital city. But there's another significance. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Notice a reference to it is the throne of God. He wanted to take the throne of God to the capital city of Israel where David's throne resided. Because David understood that the true king, the one that really mattered, was Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. So he, as a king who was a servant of the true king, wanted the true king to stay in the capital city. Now, this was something that Saul had no real interest in. We read in 1 Chronicles 13:3 that David says, "We did not seek it," that is the Ark of the Covenant, "in the days of Saul." Saul, one of his great faults was he saw himself as king and saw the worship of Yahweh as the means to support his rule, not seeing his own rule as a way to support Yahweh's rule. And so David consults all the people. He consults the Lord. "This is all a good idea. We're going to take the ark and put it in the secure venue so that his throne will be in the capital of Jerusalem. I will be close to my God." In verse 3, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was on the hill." Now, the new cart kind of reminds you of a story about the ark. Remember how the Philistines took their idols onto the battlefield to try to win the war? 70 years earlier, the Israelites did the same thing. They were taking on the Philistines. They felt like they were facing insurmountable odds, and so they had this secret weapon where they were going to take the ark of the covenant on the battlefield, believing that Yahweh will come down and give some divine assistance so that they can win this battle. And the Philistines were originally intimidated by this, but they rose up, had courage, won the battle, and they captured the ark. This was a national disgrace as they all went home empty-handed and routed, humiliated. And so the ark of God was captured by the Philistines, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And as you see, a series of comical encounters where Dagon is on the ground. Next day, he's missing some limbs. Yahweh is conquering the idol of the Philistines. And then the Philistines are afflicted with plagues and sores. God is smiting the people to the point where the Philistines are just desperate to do something. And they talk to some of the diviners and they realize the ark is causing all this. He's destroying their idols. He is afflicting their people. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart that is pulled by two milk cows, along with a bunch of treasure, and he's just sent back home to Israel. And so all by himself, the Lord of hosts, without any army, defeated the Philistines. And he is taken back on a milk cart, which was a Philistine invention. And here we see they put the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So they all clearly understood the significance of this. They built a new cart for the Ark of God. All the armies of Israel were surrounding it. There was a royal priesthood. This was like a victory parade. It was a celebration. This was the high point of David's reign, right? The Philistines have been vanquished. The Lord's anointed is on the throne. The Ark of the Lord is coming to the capital city. What could go wrong? But then we see the reality of righteous anger. 10 miles away from their destination, something upsetting occurs. In verse 6, And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So here you have a homemade cart. This was before shock absorbers, by the way. The oxen stumbled. There was some bumping going around. And Uzzah, who's walking behind the ark, sees the most sacred object of Israel beginning to teeter. And so he understands that if this thing teeters, it might hit the ground. The ark might open. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you do not want that to happen. So what would you do if you see the most sacred object in the entire planet teetering and about to fall over? Well, Uzzah instinctively walks over and then just, there you go. Now, you would think that God would say, way to go, Uzzah. That was a close one. You stopped something really bad from happening. Thank you for rescuing my ark. Thank you for honoring my throne. But this is what we read in verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, we don't know if he touched it and then had an aneurysm and just fell down dead. We don't know if it was a case of spontaneous human combustion where all of a sudden, where did he go? But what we do know is that God was angry. He was angry at that specific action. And in his wrath, he killed Uzzah. Now, was this arbitrary? Well, we read in Numbers 4:15, when God is giving prescriptions about how the Ark of the Covenant is to be handled, God says this: they must not touch the holy things, of which the ark is the holiest, lest they die. You touch a holy thing, it is capital punishment for you. In fact, this is part of a broader swath of commands, which we read in Numbers 4, 5 through 6. When the camp is set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put it on a covering of goat skin and spread it on top of that cloth, all of the blue, and shall put in poles. Now the ark was always put in the Holy of Holies, and when you took it down, you put the veil on top of it. You put another blanket on top of it. Do you know why? So that you don't touch it. And then there's these rings that were built into the ark, and so they would stick these poles through them, and you'd have some priests who would carry them on the shoulders. Do you know why? So that if you hit a bumpy part in the road, it won't jostle. The whole point of this transportation methodology is that you avoid any physical contact with the most sacred object in all of Israel. Now, you can look at this and think, this seems rather exacting. I mean, it's just touching the box. Come on, God, what's the deal? It's not just the box. It is the throne of the holy God of the earth. It is a place where his residual glory dwells. See, God is very jealous about protecting his holiness. Now, holiness is a word that's often profaned, it's often misunderstood, but it is the essence of God. It is his otherness. It is his distinctness. We read in Isaiah 6:3 where Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and these angels are surrounding him, and they call out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Nowhere in the Bible do you read, "Love, love, love is the Lord," or "Justice, justice, justice is the Lord," but you do read, "Holy," and he's not just holy, he's holy, holy, and he's not just holy, holy, he is holy, holy, holy. This is the essence of the Lord. He is other. He is different. There is no one like him. The rules of human contact do not apply to our relationship with the Lord. When I was in college, one of the very popular songs out there was, "What if God was one of us?" just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. And people thought, what a great song. And many churches would sing this song. And there's an appeal to this, right? What if God was one of us? What if he was somebody who just wanted to share a beer with us? What if he was just someone who, you know, just wanted to be your buddy? Didn't want to intrude, but, you know, just he's just your wingman. He's your co-pilot. Just trying to help you get home like he is. People like that vision of God because it doesn't demand anything of them. There's no consequence to what you do. But holiness shatters that. It reminds us that when we're dealing with God, we're not dealing with some better human form of ourselves. There is an otherness. There is a transcendence to him. God is different. For one, he created us out of nothing. You might create stuff out of something. He created you out of nothing, ultimately, right? And as your creator, he has full rights and privileges over you. He is God, you are not. Secondly, God is holy in that he is untouched by sin. He is pure, he is righteous. And get this, sin causes a full-bodied revulsion within him. Any sin condemns because it is a rejection of God. It is a rejection of his holiness. It is a rejection of his essence. Therefore, he demands in his holiness that we treat him in a way that reflects his holiness. Different rules apply. God is not one of us. He's not a stranger on the bus. You see, the rules of human contact do not apply to God. We read in Exodus 33:20, he tells Moses, of all people, Moses, who wants to see his glory, I just want to get a glimpse of you just one time, Lord. And this is what he says. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Moses, you look at me one time, you die. That is why he's always shrouded in a cloud. That's why he's always behind a veil. Well, maybe I could make some sort of likeness and representation of him. His holiness says no. In fact, he's so holy that you are to always say his name with reverence. See, God is above us. He is exalted, and he is to be recognized as such. I mean, we do have a category where we see people as above us, where different rules apply to that relationship, even though the presidency has been much maligned in recent generations. There was a time where the president represented the United States of America, and an assault on him was an attack on us all. If the president were to walk into the room, we'd all have to stand. They'd play Hail to the Chief. There was theme music. He was surrounded by Secret Service men. There was something about him that would make us act differently. Indeed, it demanded that we act differently. You take that and you multiply it by a billion, and that is how we're to respond with God. He is holy. And the problem with Uzzah is by touching his throne, he did not treat God as holy. And God, who was jealous for his holiness, struck him dead. And so we read the response to righteous anger. Verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. That means he broke out against Uzzah. Now, David, he's angry at this whole incident. It's kind of a full-bodied reaction to this. Angry that Uzzah died. Angry that Uzzah touched the ark. Angry that God killed him. Angry that he was such a bonehead he didn't even think about the poles. This is also a first for David. You see, David lived his life in the favor of the Lord, did he not? The Lord anointed him. The Lord exalted him. The Lord protected him. The Lord blessed him. The Lord took care of his enemies. God was always working for David. But now, during the high point of his triumph, God strikes Uzzah dead. And this puts David in a certain no man's land. And he's angry about this. Now, David's not the only one who is angry about Uzzah's death. At my old church, I remember talking, you know, sharing this with a small group of people, and this lady came up to me afterwards and said, "I do not like this. If this is what God is like, I do not want to worship him." Now, after stepping back a few paces to see if the Lord was going to do anything at that moment, I consider that. We don't like the fact that God kills people, that God has anger, that God demands certain standards of his people. We want to believe that God kind of grades on a curve, right? I mean, Uzzah had a good heart. I mean, come on, God. He was just trying to do the right thing. His heart was in the right place. So he did. So he touched the ark. But look at the greater good that he did. Why do you have to be so exacting? I mean, ladies, if your mother-in-law came to you and said, "You know what, you need to lose a lot of weight," can she excuse herself by saying, "But my heart was in the right place"? It doesn't matter if your heart is in the right place if you violate the will of God. Because God is so holy, he doesn't just want the right heart, he wants the right action. And he doesn't just want the right action, he wants the right heart. He wants them both. He wants all of your attention. You see, ultimately, what the Lord wants you to do is he wants you to fear him. We read in 2 Samuel 6:9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day." Now, we read this and we think, oh, that is so terrible. If he's afraid of God, how could he love God? Well, God clearly wants to be feared. Did you know that? We read in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Remember what Jesus commanded in Matthew 10:28, "Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Why did Jesus give that command? Because it is a good thing to fear God. And so you get into the issue of what exactly is a fear of God. Why would God want you to fear him? Now, let's say you took a vacation this summer to Northern California, and you decide that you're going to swim along the coast. And as you are swimming along the coast, using your swim goggles, you see about 100 meters ahead of you, this shadowy silhouette that is beginning to shift towards you. It is coming at you, and you recognize it because you've seen the movie Jaws. It is a 15-foot great white shark. Now, at that moment, are you thinking about, what am I going to eat for dinner? Do you know what you're thinking? You're thinking, I wonder what this shark is planning to eat for dinner. Every movement, there is an awareness of where is this shark? What motion? Is it aggressive? What do I do? Your whole life is living in response. You see, what you fear ultimately controls you. Did you know that? What you fear controls you. If you are afraid of your friends' opinions of you, that will control you. So who does God want you to allow to be in charge of your life? It would be him. Therefore, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And so David, appropriately so, has a newfound fear of the Lord because of the dead body of Uzzah. And he says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And that's a fair question. If God is angry at Uzzah, if he's in this angry state, it is suicide to bring him into Jerusalem. And so he calls it all off. Parade's over, people. You can go back home. No more journey to Jerusalem. So David was not willing to take the ark into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It's all called off until we see a resolution. Now imagine that you are Obed-Edom, and while you're there, you hear a knock on the door, You open it, and the most famous man in Israel is standing in front of you. It's the king. And he tells you, Obed-Edom, I have a favor to ask of you. You see that behind me? No, not that charred body, the white thing. That is the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, we were transporting it to Jerusalem when we had a little setback, a little bump in the road, so to speak, and God killed Uzzah, who was escorting it. But we were wondering if we can maybe put it up here for a while. Well, King David, I guess so. How long's a while? Well, kind of indefinitely, 70 years at the last spot, but you know, as long as you don't open the ark or touch the ark, you'll be fine, right? All right, thank you. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, if Obed-Edom, hey, stay away from the ark, people. Stay away from the ark. Don't touch it. Right? There's a fearsomeness there. However, that was not what happened in the end. Verse 11, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. Do you know what happened? And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This talks about God's predisposition. Obviously, he was treated as holy, and Obed-Edom afforded him that respect and hospitality. And as a result, God blessed him and granted him favor. And this is encouraging for David in verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And so David thinks he's not angry anymore. So David, verse 12, went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an animal with a fattened sacrifice an ox and a fattened animal. Now, a few things. One, David does the whole thing. He rejoices. And notice the ark is not on a cart anymore, is it? It is being bore by the... They actually read the Bible and said, you know, we're going to do things differently this time, right? And then they take 6 steps and then they sacrifice 2 animals. Now, we don't know if this was just one time or they sacrificed 3,000 of each to make that 10-mile journey. But what you see is this. One, God does give second chances. And two, God has a predisposition to bless. Yes, God does get angry at sin, but his anger doesn't tarry forever. We read in Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Right, God's anger is real. It is there. It's consequential. But it's not unappeasable. God's disposition is to love. And so people kind of wonder, how can God's anger be intertwined with love? Carlton Pearson kind of developed this whole religion that strips anger from love, but that is a mistake. See, anger and love actually work together. And I'll give you 4 ways why. Number one, righteous anger is often an act of love. Righteous anger is often an act of love. One of my favorite poems in the world is Rudyard Kipling's The Female of the Species. Have you ever heard this? I'll read you some stanzas. When the Himalayan peasant meets the he-bear in his pride, he shouts to scare the monster who will often turn aside. But the she-bear thus accosted rends the peasant tooth and nail, for the female of the species is more deadly than the male. Right? Heaven help the man who sees a she-bear and his cubs, right? Her cubs, wrong pronoun. Then he goes on to say, she is wedded to convictions in default of grosser ties. Her contentions are her children. Heaven help him who denies. He will meet no suave discussion, but instant, white-hot, wild. Waken female of the species warring as for spouse and child. If a burglar were to break into our house, he better hope and pray that he meets me and not my wife. He will shoot first and ask questions later, right? Yeah, you mothers know that, right? I love that. I love that. There's a security. The mama bear is real, people, because of the profound love that she has for the little ones. Anger is not the opposite of love. Apathy is. That is why when the martyrs call out in Revelation 6:10, they cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You think God's going to let people get away with killing his children? Uh-uh. That is going to fuel his righteous anger to look out for his children. Anger and love are really two sides of the same coin. Secondly, righteous anger restores justice, and justice is loving. On July 22, 2001, a man by the name of Anders Breivik took the lives of 77 people in Norway, including 55 teenagers, at gunpoint. Savage murder. And do you know what his sentence was? 21 years in Norwegian prison. And let me tell you about his prison conditions. There's three cells, one for sleeping, one for studying, and one for exercising, plus daily access to an exercise yard. He can play video games, watch TV, read the newspapers. He has a computer without internet access, can prepare his own food, do his own washing, has phone conversations with a female friend, contact with prison staff, lawyers, priests, healthcare professionals, opportunities to play chess with volunteers. He even built a gingerbread house for a prison competition. And get this. He's suing the government because these prison conditions are violating his civil rights. Is that justice? Is it loving for God to just let a man like that who kills 70 people get that kind of cush, permanent timeshare for the rest of his life? God's love for his people means that he is angry and justice will come. Thirdly, righteous anger reminds us that grace is grace. In contrast, unconditional affirmation diminishes grace. See, grace is receiving something you don't deserve or having something that you do deserve being withheld from you, right? And so you look at this concept of hell, a place where God's holy wrath is poured out on sinners, a place where we deserve to go. To be rescued from that is a greater gift of grace than being rescued really from nothing. Because it doesn't matter what you do, you're all going to go to heaven anyway. The only thing you're rescued from is maybe some poor choices that basically cause this life on earth to be hell. And hell on earth, basically that's blasphemous because hell on earth is nothing compared to the real hell. You see, what we deserve and what we receive, the greater the gap in between, the greater the grace. The reality of God's righteous anger reminds us that we are not getting what we deserve. That is an act of grace. And finally, righteous anger reveals God's love. Now, I think it was last weekend was the royal wedding. And one of the more entertaining aspects was the Episcopalian Bishop Michael Curry preached a sermon to a pretty sober British audience, and it was kind of fun to watch the, you know, aristocratic Brits take in a full-on sermon from an African-American pastor. But that sermon, if you listen to it, was all about love. It was all about God's love. Love being the most powerful force in the universe, and how Jesus Christ dying on the cross was like proof of that love. But you know what was missing? Was there was no explanation for why his death was loving. You see, in a Christian society where we almost automatically associate the death of Christ with an act of love, that doesn't seem out of step, but imagine you're hearing this for the first time and someone tells you that Christ died on the cross because he loves you. It's kind of a strange way of showing love. I use this illustration during weddings, but let's say my wife and I are taking this trip to the Grand Canyon, and we're holding hands, walking along the rim, and I say, you know what, sweetheart? There's something I've wanted to do for a long time to show you how much I love you. And I jump into the canyon saying, love you! Boom! Is she going to say, that was just such a touching gesture. Thank you for that gift. That doesn't prove my love. It proves I'm some strange sociopath. But let's say she slipped, and I go down, I manage to rescue her, but I die in the effort. Is that love? I mean, Jesus just dying on the cross to say, I love you, is as idiotic as me jumping into the canyon saying, I love you. You see, the reason why he had to die is because of God's holiness. By our sin, we have done worse than touching the ark. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? That is just as blasphemous. You ever committed mental murder where you've been angry at somebody else? You ever been selfish, impatient? Have you ever been rude? Truth be known, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have done a lot worse than Uzzah, and it's only by God's grace that we're still alive and breathing today. Further, the wages of sin is death. We deserve God's wrath for what we have done. And God's holiness is not such that he can just, well, forget about it. You know, I've sinned too. Wait. He's never sinned. Right? We can forgive when we sin because we understand that we've also sinned. God cannot do that. When we sin, he must punish it. And the punishment is divine wrath. And so this is a conundrum, right? We deserve hell. We cannot pay for our sin other than enduring divine wrath. But here is the solution. But God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. You see, that anger that God had towards us was redirected 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, allowed his humanity to be crucified, to be tortured, to be degraded, to be treated as the worst sinner ever in our place. He died to offer himself as a substitute. He paid the ultimate price so that the penalty is placed upon him and God can then rescue us. And this was both Jesus and God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, God's righteous anger doesn't diminish his love, does it? It enhances it. When you understand that, yes, he is angry enough to give us hellfire, but he poured that equivalent wrath on Jesus, and Jesus took it willingly, that is the expression of love. So while false teachers like Carlton Pearson may claim to specialize in the love of God, they actually diminish it. They create a false conception of God. They create a false religion, one described by one thinker as a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. I'll say it again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through ministrations of Christ without a cross. There is no love in that religion. There's no fear of God in that religion. There's no meaning to the cross. There's no reality of sin. To deny God's righteous anger is to deny God. It is to create a worldly fiction which will not save. It is to create a view of God that you don't have to be afraid of. And get this. Those who don't fear God should be afraid of him. Did you know that? If you don't fear God, you should be afraid of him. But the opposite is true. If you fear God, through faith and repentance, if you fear God and have adopted his son as your savior, if you fear God and you follow him as Lord, if you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful that your Son took your righteous anger, which was rightfully directed at us, in our place. Father, we also thank you for your anger. We thank you that you are not apathetic, that you have passion. We thank you that you see the evil in this world and are angered by it. We thank you that you will one day make all things right. And Father, I pray that as a church and as Christians, that we will fear you. We will have a high view of you. And I pray for those who don't have it. I pray that you will help them to really embrace the reality that you do express and have anger towards sin. And may that lead us to repent of our sin, to have the same revulsion of our sin. May we have a high view of you and a higher abhorrence for sin as a result. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.